You guys are awesome. That's fantastic. I mean, it was like 4 weeks. You haven't said that in 4 weeks. I know it's burned into your brain now. I have succeeded where perhaps others have failed. So these were Christians who were in danger. They were Jewish Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism. And they'd been called. Paul now in this part of the letter has begun his call to them, the call of faith, to act it out. They were to look to Jesus. They were to lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset them. They were to consider the joy that was set before him as a sustaining joy in their own lives, right? They saw Jesus and how he acted, and that joy that he had of what would come from what he did would take away the fear and the sorrow and the suffering. And if we look to Jesus in that same way, then the fear, the sorrow, and the suffering that we may have to endure will certainly be lessened in an eternal sense. We'll be able to see the finish line. He also has said in this chapter that they had forgotten something. They had forgotten that they were children of God, and that because of that, there would be tough times, that God would deal with them as sons. And you might remember that there was discipline and correction and teaching wrapped up in that idea of chastening. And so he's continuing now in the chapter to encourage them. And we'll close out the chapter this morning as we look at the idea that they're not to be faltering. They're not to be weak. They're not to be discouraged with their hands hanging down or their knees knocking together. They're to make straight paths, and they're to walk forward in a powerful way, not in any other way. And so let's read together here in verse 12 of chapter 12, the book of Hebrews. He says, "Therefore, in light of these things that have just been said, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." So therefore, he raises the specter that in light of these, the looking to Jesus, in light of the reality of chastening and all of that, don't give in, but rather strengthen yourself for the battle that will inevitably come. When you are going to stand for Jesus, now think of this again, first of all, in a first century Jewish Christian mindset, they've given up everything to follow Jesus. They're thinking of going back to Judaism. And Paul's saying, no, don't go back, but strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself. Walk by faith. Endure the chastening and recognize that God loves you, and keep moving. Strengthen yourself. And don't let these feeble knees, this idea of feeble knees, it's to be paralyzed by something. The idea of being paralyzed by fear or paralyzed by something that would cause inaction. Don't let that happen to you. The idea of hands hanging down, you know, you're just discouraged, right? They were discouraged at this point and were wondering if it was worth going on. He said that the lame were in danger of further damage. They had already been hobbled by their lack of faith in the matter. And he said to them, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The word dislocated here means is used rather to speak of someone changing paths. It's kind of you notice it's in italics in your Bible because that word is not really there. But the idea would be make straight paths, you know, so that you'll continue in the right way even though you're stumbling. Make the path straight. Don't change paths. The answer is not to change paths, but rather, in the picture that he's using, you don't want to continue to be lame, but rather you want healing to occur. As a result of this lameness, we need a picture for that, I think. And I couldn't help but think of back in the Old Testament, where it was said by Elijah to Israel, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" this lameness was a result of them faltering between, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to go back. They were faltering between these two opinions, and this no doubt was causing confusion and beginning to cause division. And so Paul says next in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He calls them to peace among themselves. The division has gotten to the point now where the Apostle Paul has to call them to peace. He has to say to them, look, don't begin a revolt here. It's kind of a firm statement to them. It's not the time for a revolt. It's the time to pursue Jesus and to pursue true peace among yourselves. And he says, you need that plus holiness. There's a true set-apart condition and a false one. There was the idea of being set apart as a Jew, but that was no longer what is needful. Now it's to be set apart as a follower of Christ. He says, look, if you don't have that holiness, you won't see the Lord. This is a very clear statement here that you can't get around. He says, you can't see Jesus without His holiness. He goes on and says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? If you're not following Jesus, then you're going to fall short of the grace of God. If you're going to turn to something else, you're going to fall short of grace. In Galatians 5:4, it says this, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Their thought was they're going to go back to following the rules, right? The rules are what is going to save me. And of course, if you're going to follow the rules, you're going to come up short of the of grace. You're going to come up short of the ideal that God has for us. And of course, that will bring trouble. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. He's speaking now. He's referring back. And this is where sometimes you got to do your homework on these passages to figure out what all of these things mean in their context. He's actually quoting part of Deuteronomy 29:28 here. This concept of a bitter root. He says when the peace is gone, when people are turning away to go back to something, there's going to be a bitter root. And look at the way this is used in Deuteronomy 29:28, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. He says the inevitable path of going back, the division that's going to cause within the Christian Jewish community here, means that a root of bitterness. He talks about this root of bitterness in light of the idea that you'd be like a harlot or a godless person. A harlot in the Old Testament was somebody who walked away from God, and he didn't just walk away from God, but he walked to the idols of his day. So this is a firm admonishment to these Jewish Christians in a Jewish way. Hey, don't become a root-bearing bitterness. And don't become a person like Esau. Notice how these two things are put together here. A root of bitterness springing up to cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. The profane would be the idea of not being set apart. For who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the picture, like I said, of a harlot or a godless person, this Esau. He thought nothing of what God had for him. He wanted the benefit, but not the relationship. And that was a danger for these Jewish Christians, that they wanted the benefit of being associated with something, but they didn't really care about the real inheritance, about what God really had for them. He was rejected. He was rejected. Scary. Verse 18. Now there's a great comparison here. get ready for this. Because, you know, when you see this, I think this is one of those places in Scripture where you've read those things, and you're like going, what is he talking about? There's two things to underline here. The first one in verse 18 is the words, you have not. Amen. All right, underline you have not if you're a Bible underliner, and I encourage you to do that. I remember somebody saying to me once, oh, you write in that book? As if it was too, you know, holy to write in. I said, are you kidding? It's my workbook. I need a workbook here. So the first thing to underline, you have not. And then in verse 22, you have come. Underline that one. Now, watch the passage unfold. For, so we have this explanation coming of what has just been said about the concerns of falling from grace here. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. He says to the Jewish Christians, look, here's a picture from your history, right? You have not come to the mount. You can't go back. Do you remember what it was like? You haven't come to the mountain that may be touched. Touched in the idea that if you touched it, you died. That there was a penalty, that there was judgment. They were afraid of God's word. There was a fear that was built in here. And even Moses shook at the sight of what was happening on Mount Sinai when God came down. It's a picture we'll read in a few minutes of the consuming fire of God. Yet, or in verse 22 rather, but you have come. You have not come to this picture of God as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai, where it's so holy that you couldn't even touch it without dying. He says here, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The idea of coming to Jerusalem. You've come into Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we know we're looking forward here to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You haven't come to this situation of judgment, but rather you're registered. You're there with an innumerable company of angels. You're in the place of the living God. When the New Jerusalem descends, God will be there and we'll be there with Him. You're looking for, this is what you've come to. It's not this Old Testament picture of scary judgment, but rather it's to the fact that you belong, that you're in. You're registered in heaven. Jesus said these words, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice. You're registered. You know how important being registered is, right? You show up at a hotel in a foreign country, you better be registered. Because after that, you're at the mercy, you know, of whatever could happen. You're registered, guys. You're registered in heaven if you're a Christian. There's no wondering if you're going to measure up, if you're going to make it, if you follow all the rules. God already knew you couldn't follow the rules. He sent His Son Jesus. He paid the price. And so that picture of judgment in the first part of that paragraph, gone. You have come. You're going to be with God. The judge is not going to be judging us. The spirits of just men made perfect, those who have gone before, they're going to be there with us. To Jesus. Finally, he brings to Jesus. The heart of it, to Jesus. You've come to Jesus. A mediator far better than Moses. And he's already made this case in the first part of the book. So now he's kind of looking back. Why is he better? Well, because his blood was shed and a new covenant was made. And then he makes this reference to Abel. to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is it that Abel's blood did? Do you remember what God said about it? I can hear it crying out from the ground, God said. Why was it crying out? It was crying out for judgment. It was crying out for justice. But justice has already been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. So the sprinkling of Jesus' blood is certainly better than that of Abel. So you get the contrast there. We go on now, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This is the warning that he's given to them. If they go back, they would be refusing him who speaks, speaking of Jesus, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So there was a voice from Mount Sinai, and it shook the earth when it spoke. But there's a greater shaking coming. When God speaks, I'll shake not only the earth, but also heaven. What does that mean? Paul explains. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's speaking forward into the judgment, the destruction of earth and heaven as we know it today, and the replacement with the new heaven and the new earth. The things that cannot be shaken, the truth of Jesus and what he's done will remain. Everything else, the world, heaven, earth, it's all gone. Therefore, in light of that, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the fact of the matter is that you and I are headed toward, if you're following Jesus, you're heading toward heaven for eternity. Keep possession of grace, he says. That's how it should. I hate to say that the translators didn't translate it right, because that makes me sound like I know something about Hebrew, but I've done a great deal of reading about this passage. And when he says there, let us have grace, it means to take possession of it and to keep it. Let us have grace. Let's keep holding on to grace, because that's the only thing that brings the possibility of worshiping God acceptably. Now think of this in the Jewish mindset again. They're thinking they can serve God and worship him through the temple. But the writer says here, you better hold on to grace, because grace is the only way that you can worship God acceptably now. It's to see his grace being given to you and to take hold of it and to be thankful for the work that Jesus has done on the cross. It's the only way that we can serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. The only way we have the right idea of how to worship God now is looking at what Jesus did. Exodus 24:17 says this, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So again, he uses this consuming fire. This is, he's drawing on the Old Testament experience at Mount Sinai, which should be obvious to you by now. And he says, look, we need to have hold of this grace, serve God acceptably, and to never forget that our God is a consuming fire. Follow Jesus, go your own way. You have a choice to make. This idea of turning back, it's in Israel's history, and because it's recorded, we can keep going back and looking at it, right? We can see them faltering between opinions. And in 1 Samuel 18, I want to encourage you to just write that down. I want you to read this story later. We don't have time to go through it today. But 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 21, I sort of paraphrased this earlier, but I'll say it now in its fullness. How long, Elijah asks, will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. In other words, it's a strong way of saying you need to make a decision about what you're going to do here. And this wasn't one of those, you know, things that he just uttered off his tongue. This was in the midst now of him calling out 850 prophets of Asherah and Baal to a contest. This was the Super Bowl of prophets, if you will. If I could demean it in that way for a moment. This would be the idea of it's one against 850. It's either God or it's Baal. People, come together, choose your side, and let's see what's real. And that's when he asked them, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long are you going to try to be one thing while trying to be another? How long are you going to continue to compromise? And this idea of compromise, we can take it a bunch of different ways. I think you're familiar with how you compromise in your own life, how Christians compromise today. Israel had caved in to the pressure of the world to follow all kinds of things. They were even giving their children to the fire, giving them to Molech. They'd gotten caught up in all kinds of things. All the warnings, the commandments, everything. Now they were surely in trouble, and one of the signals of that trouble was an ongoing drought. I don't know if that has anything to do with today or not. This faltering of opinion certainly goes on today. After the debate this week, how many of you watched the debate with Ken Ham and Bill Nye? Just raise your hand up so I can see who did. Okay, the rest of you, it's at debatelive.org. You'll need to set aside about 3 hours for it. It is a serious debate again of creationism and evolution. And you will fall asleep a couple of times, but hang in there. It's good for you, okay, to be exposed to it. Then right next to that on the screen is the post-debate interview, and that will help you digest some of what was given there. But, you know, this debate on creationism versus evolution, it was the big issue this week. If you missed that because you were busy doing something else, know that you missed the Super Bowl of this kind of thing. It is, you know, normally evolutionists won't debate creationists. So the fact that a well-known guy, Bill Nye, would stand up and debate a well-known guy, Ken Ham, over the issues that are there, put God in the spotlight. And people are talking. There's been a lot of fallout from this. In fact, some secular website said that Ken Ham had actually beaten Bill Nye outright. So that's the kind of debate it was. It was technical. It was well done. Ken Ham was respectful. I wish I could say the same for Bill Nye, but that's what we would expect, right? So this went on this past week, but then right on the heels of it comes my illustration for this morning's sermon. This faltering between two opinions, does it happen today? It absolutely happens today. Buckle your seatbelt. Because after the debate this week, Pat Robertson said with regard to young earth creationism, let's be real. Let's not make a joke out of ourselves. There ain't no way, every English teacher on the planet just cringed. There ain't no way that's possible, Robertson said on his Christian Broadcast Network show Wednesday regarding some Christians who believe the earth is 6,000 years old. The debate isn't even 24 hours old, and this man, Pat Robertson, who has me very irritated at the moment, contradicts Ken Ham. Not only does he contradict Ken Ham, but he contradicts what he believes. While trying to say, look, evolution doesn't hurt my faith at all. Well, maybe it doesn't hurt his faith, but it destroys the book that his faith is founded on. Now, some might question that. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're faltering between two opinions. Maybe you're wondering under the pressure today of... And one of the things that you'll note in the debate was that Bill Nye kept saying, well, Ken Ham's followers believe and the rest of us outside of Ken Ham and his followers believe something else. So he painted him as a cultist with a cult following. That's a favorite rhetorical device that can be used sometimes. But maybe you're faltering between these two opinions. And I want to show you why this morning this cannot be possible. It is not possible for God to somehow have used evolution to bring about his creative purposes. It's simply not possible. And I did this Wednesday night. So if you were here Wednesday night, you already know the answer. So you're not allowed to answer, okay? For the rest of you who weren't here Wednesday night or watched it on Wednesday night, let me ask this question. Why is it that it cannot possibly be true that God used evolution in his creation process? Can anybody tell me why it's not possible? There it is, right there. Death before sin. If evolution is true, then you have a process over billions of years of creatures coming on the scene, trying to go forward, dying, reproducing. Take your Bible and turn it to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. So we can agree then that if evolution is true, we have a process of death happening before man shows up on the scene. Right? Everybody in agreement with that premise? Right? If you don't accept that, then you don't accept evolution. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So the premise here that Paul is laying out is that first of all, there was man. As a result of man, sin entered the world, step two, and the result of man and sin entering the world through him was death. Death didn't come first. Death was the result of sin. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen to you? You will surely die. Death was not known before that point. If evolution is true, then the Bible, and this is important, if evolution is true, then Paul is wrong. You understand that? He's not mistaken. He's not confused. He's wrong. Not only is Paul wrong, but the book of Genesis would be an outright lie. It wouldn't be a fanciful myth. It would be an outright lie. We need to speak in strong terms like this. And I think you'll be impressed with how Ken Ham handled himself. I really want you to consider watching the debate, even though it is kind of lengthy and technical. You'll be impressed that a man stood. He didn't falter between two opinions like Pat Robertson does. And frankly, Pat Robertson loves Jesus. I imagine we can argue with him in heaven when we get there. But the bottom line is, he's faltering. He's afraid. Look, let's not make a joke out of ourselves. He said he's afraid to be thought a fool. And at the same moment, makes himself a fool. All right, there's two things here that come together in this chapter, and we can praise God for this illustration this morning based on the debate and everything else. As you look at the very first verses that we looked at this morning, so go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He said, stay on the path. Don't go off the path. Don't choose a different path. And that's what one of the points that Paul makes here that we can apply to ourselves today is that if you think that caving in to the pressure from the world around you and that by doing that you would change your thinking or whatever, if you think that that will make things better, you're wrong. You're wrong. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses here in verse 12. He says, look, you're already lame. Becoming more lame, changing the path is not going to make it better for you, but rather straighten the path. What does he mean? What he's saying is there's going to be a battle of worldviews. There are going to be, look, the Bible is not a book of science. It is the story of redemption of man, so it doesn't have all the scientific facts in it. It tells us something far more important than what happens to molecules. It tells us what happens to men if they don't follow Jesus. And so the idea is that, look, God has recorded it the way that it happened. Strengthen yourself. There's going to be a battle of worldviews. Don't give in to the current thinking. Don't change paths. Don't be like Pat Robertson and compromise what the Word of God says. I don't think he even realizes, and I don't know, without sitting down and talking to him, I have no idea, but I don't think he realizes that he just destroyed the Bible. It's not just a passing thing. And I know some will look at him and go, well, he's an old man, you know. Old men seem to say dumb things. Perhaps so. But we have to understand. We have to understand that this is a theological impossibility. It's a theological impossibility. And it's not going to make things better. What Pat Robertson did this week will further cripple the understanding of Christians. And this is what was going on in the book of Hebrews. He says, those of you who are you're faltering, who are compromising on the issue of Jesus, what you're doing is you're causing others to fall. You're causing others to stumble. And that's exactly what Pat Robertson has done this week, no doubt, is he has caused Christians to stumble. And so the call to us, in light of the modern day happening, as well as what Paul was writing to here, is that, look, you need to stand. You don't want to cripple other believers around you by denying the Scripture. We need today faith examples, don't we? You need to be a faith example that says, look, I believe what the Bible says, and I know why I believe what the Bible says. I have in my own mind the reasons why this book is a book like no other, and why I follow it, and why I believe that everything that it says is true. You have to know that in your own mind, because we need faith examples today who will stand with God's Word no matter what the world thinks or says. We can't give in. I'm just so frustrated because I don't think he realizes that he compromises all that we believe. And why does it frustrate me? Why do I get all fired up like this? Because millions of lives hang in the balance every day. And so that kind of a thing is unacceptable to me, that a Christian would back away. Not now. Millions of lives hang in the eternal balance, and it's time for us to strengthen the feeble knees, right? Not become paralyzed, but rather strengthen. And so no faltering. Ken Ham stood for God this week, and so we can look to him, forget about Pat Robertson, look to Ken Ham. There's a man who stood for God. And people are talking about it today. Lots of people are talking about that debate. That's another reason perhaps why you should take the time to watch it, is because if somebody at work watched it and they have questions, you need to be ready to have answers for them. These Jewish Christians, hey, they had the same choice to make. They needed to get strong in the knowledge of the Word and in their faith in Jesus. They were faltering. They were thinking, man, if I just go back to Judaism and reject this Jesus thing, it'll all be good. There are consequences for that. And we're reminded that our God is a consuming fire. I believe Paul brings this picture to bear because God is not to be trifled with. God's Word is not to be shined on like that. It is to be held up. It is to be worshipped. It is to be adored. God says, I put my Word above my very name. That's how important it is to Him and how important it must be to us. A judgment is coming. Our God is a consuming fire, and His desire is that none should perish, but that all would come. We want to be sure that we're standing for His Word, that we're light and salt so that they'll see Him in us. Let's pray.